had no idea what to call the message this morning. It went through several titles. One was a history lesson in civil disobedience. One was having done all to stand. One was behind the curtain. I think I settled, and probably mostly because it's the most recent, was a deeper look, a deeper understanding of the issues that face us. And Ephesians 6 says, having done all to stand. And so there is a having done all. What is that? That means that we're properly versed in the issues. That means that we understand the implications. That means we've thought about both the theology, the human cost, the struggles that people go through. It means that we're well prepared. But having done all to stand and know what God's word says and know what the world says, then we take our stand on the truth of God's word. And so that's as good a title as any. The tremendously interesting study on culture change and God's people's response to it in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles or your tablets or whatever device you are using, please turn to Exodus chapter 1. When I last shared with you 2 weeks ago, we spoke of a dramatic shift that's happening in our world that is manifesting at this moment in an educational policy that certainly has people riled up. It's been the lightning rod for dramatic social experiment. But the concepts of this passage are probably broader than that, and the principles are applicable to anything that we face, which is contrary to the things that God has called us to do and be. Out of curiosity, how many of you have taken time to write the Minister of Education, the Premier, or MLAs, or anybody on the issue of the bills that are before the school? How many? Just put your hand up nice and high. Okay, so thank you very much. How many of you intend still on doing something? Okay, this is shameless peer pressure. Yeah, so, but I'm willing to do that and to push you because I think it's so important. And so I have no trouble asking you to consider still doing that. And I'd like to add to your homework, be in touch with our school superintendents as well, because things come from the Ministry of Education through the school superintendents to the principals, to the teachers. And there's a tremendous, I would say there's a real conflict of interest, and there's tremendous pressure brought to bear on the implications of these policies down the line. I asked for information from the government on who were the consultants who were invited into forming this policy. I wanted to understand who is it that you talked to, because I want to do research on them and find out if there was a balanced consultation. Because before I get all up in arms about something, I'd like to be fair and give them a chance to say, no, we applied, we researched it broadly, and so we're going to give them a chance to find out. I haven't heard back yet who those consultants are, but I'm hoping that they will let me know. It's worth a try. You bet it is. And you know what? There's such a thing as due process. There's due process, and there's a reasonable approach. I talked with my sister Melody is a teacher in Leduc, and I've talked with some of our teachers in our congregation, and I'm looking forward to calling some of those who are in the administration, the principal and vice principalships that I know. I'd like to hear their opinions and feelings on these things, because we have to support them. But one thing I will tell you that one of the teachers told me is that there are angry letters that are coming to the school. And so she said, I know what happens to those letters. And if they start out mad, it's one of these and one of those. So if you want your voice to be heard, you're going to have to be a reasonable grown-up adult and rein your emotions in and speak to the issues, not just out of raw emotion. And you know what? That's kind of considered being a good Christian anyway, so that shouldn't be hard for any of you. Amen? Okay, and if it's hard for you, you can still do it. Amen? See, there's the rest of them. There was a few more. All right. I thought it would be good to revisit the discussion that we had then through a biblical lens today. And God is asking us to be salt and light in our world. And when we feel as though the principles and truth of God is under attack, and we feel attacked even by our own government and the people who are in authority over us, we find ourselves in this conflict of interest between trying to honor those whose God's allowed to be in authority over us and who we, by the way, democratically elected to be our government, But when compared against the obligations of God's word and God's truth, we find ourselves with a real dilemma, don't we? And so God's people have been in this situation, I would say probably since the beginning of time. The attack against God, his people, his purposes, and his truth, it began in the Garden of Eden with the very first of us and have never relented in any generation. So lest we feel hard done by the situations that face us now, let's just keep in mind that those who were alive during World War II and saw communism and Nazi and fascism and stuff, they had challenges in their generation too. So how exactly do we go about this? Well, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says two interesting things in chapter 1. In verse 9, he says, there's nothing new under the sun. These things have been happening, and they just kind of come and go in cycles, and the enemy just repackages the same theories over and over again in brand new ways for a new generation. And so one of the things we realize is that there's nothing new that we're facing. There's nothing new in this spirit that we face that we haven't faced before. But verse 11 says something very interesting. It says, there is no remembrance of earlier things. And this is a danger to us. If we forget and choose to ignore the history of the way these things come and go in every generation, we become foolish people. And you've heard the expression that those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. And there's no point having to learn every lesson always the hard way for the first time ourselves. If I can learn from my brother-in-law David's mistakes, I will happily do that. I will let him be the guinea pig, and I will benefit from what I saw David do, both right and wrong. And if we're wise people, we will learn in this way. History is one of the great teachers for us. Solomon saw that people forget and ignore history, and we're quick to dismiss the lessons of the past. Perhaps we can do a little better than that this morning by looking at the history that we find in God's word in Exodus chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 5. And the dynamics of what's going on here is that the children of Israel have now been in Egypt for a number of generations, a long time. And it says all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. That's those who entered in the first generation. And Joseph was already in Egypt. But Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation died. And there's some real hopscotching through history. This account for the next chapter and a half takes place over hundreds of years. And so we're now going to fast forward. It says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And then verse 8 is very important. The king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Here was somebody guilty of exactly what Solomon said. He did not remember history. He did not know the link between the prosperity of his nation, Egypt, which had risen to superpower status, was built on the blessing of God because of Israel, the wealth that they accumulated because of the initial history, and then the ongoing management of Joseph, who was a brilliant manager and a brilliant leader. And so he had forgotten the blessing that had come to Egypt through God's people. He didn't understand the value of being aligned with God and his people. And as is so often the case, and listen to this and tell me if it doesn't describe maybe our generation, we see in a description of a people in Deuteronomy 8. And now this is post-exile. This is post-Egypt. And God is warning the children of Israel, now don't you forget the history that I have with you and how I've walked with you. Listen to these words. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Verse 12. Deuteronomy 8. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, when you have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, when your silver and your gold multiply, when all that you have multiplies, then your heart will be filled, will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through great and terrible wilderness, the fiery scorpions and serpents and the thirsty ground. And I watered you from a rock. And he goes on to say, and then we come to the end of chapter 16, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. Sometimes in the middle, we forget that God's ultimate good will come at the end. And we dislike the uncomfortable process and the hard lessons. It goes on to say in verse 17, otherwise, and when you forget, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you, everyone say you, or say me, personally. If you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you, say me, you personally. Thanks. Will surely perish. Where are we aligned today? Where are you aligned? Are you aligned in pursuit of the things of God, or are you aligned in pursuit of the things of the world? Because if we set our minds to pursue the things of God, there is a blessing that follows. And it's not always immediate, and it's not always right away, but there's this progress, there's this multiplication that happens. Likewise, in verse 20, we find the nation that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall also perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. So what's interesting about this passage is our tendency to forget history, and that if we are directing our hearts and minds towards the things of God, there is a blessing that follows. And not only is that true of individuals, but it's true of nations. It isn't just people who forget the blessing of the Lord. It's nations that forget the blessing and the heritage of the Lord. And do you think that there's a chance that Canada might be on God's list of nations who are in danger of forgetting the foundations of our country and the blessing that comes with honoring the ways of God? Didn't Jesus specifically warn us about the same things that the Deuteronomy passage does? Jesus reminds us we can't serve two masters. You can't serve prosperity in him. One will become number one, the other will be relegated to something less. Matthew 6:33, a little extra reading for you, reminds us of God's promise. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. So this king who had arisen, who forgot history and did not know Joseph, he says to the people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Now, note the accusation. What was it based on that the Jews had done wrong? What did the Jews do to deserve this assessment from Pharaoh and the Egyptians? They were being blessed. That's it. Did they do anything wrong? Had they been disloyal? Had they threatened Pharaoh? No. This is a fear-based argument. And if I can make an observation about what I see in politics, I see a lot of fear-based arguments that are swaying people's minds. Fear is a powerful thing to use against people. How many of you remember 9-1-1? 9-11? I remember Sharon, I was taking the boys to school, and she said, go home and turn on the TV. So I rushed home, and I turned on the TV, and I watched the second planes hit. And then as the second tower fell, collapsed, I remember the Holy Spirit said to me, you are watching the world change right before your eyes. And so I asked him, what do you mean I'm watching the world change before my eyes? He said, out of fear, and for in an exchange for security, people will now willingly give up their rights to freedom, to security, to privacy, all because they are afraid of what might happen to them. Fear does things to people. Fear puts people in positions where they do not make rational decisions. How many of you have found that? That you've made panic decisions out of fear, and you look back and you go, that was a fear-based decision. There was no faith in it. Somebody gave me a little thing this morning, and that's fear, false evidence appearing real. It seems real, It looks real. It feels threatening. And so we have these reactions to it. So this is a fear-based accusation. And so what's the plan? The plan is to begin to persecute them. Now, I would think that this is one of those things where it's kind of like cutting off your nose to spite your face. You're worried about them turning against you in war. So what do? You tick them off really bad. You treat them as bad as you can so that when they have the chance, why not make friends? Why not work out a win-win partnership? It's just like, this just seems like a dumb decision. But they were afraid. And so they tried to control. And lots of times as human beings, our reaction to fear is control. We try to seize control of people and situations around us, and it's a difficult thing to do. Anybody here a control freak person? Anybody here sitting beside a control freak person? So the king essentially restructures Egyptian society using his power and his legislative ability, removes any citizenship rights Israel had had at that point. And what is not in the text but is in the history books is that a dynasty had arisen now, and the Pharaoh who was in place at the time of the edict that he's making here was the third in this 18th dynasty. And this dynasty was known for, there was just a real surge of nationalism and protectionism. And so there was some really strong anti-Semitism going on here. And it was about the wealth and the jealousy and the fear that they had of this prosperous people who had God on their side. And so the king is Thutmose I, and he ruled during this time. He would be the father of the princess who would adopt Moses from his life raft in the Nile. He would go to great extremes to protect against any perceived threat that the Jews might bring. I wonder if that generation could feel the wind shifting as this new spirit began to control the nation. I wonder if they were spiritually sensitive and listening to God. I wonder if they fell asleep at the wheel or what really happened. I wonder if they were praying. I wonder if they were interceding. I wonder if their prophetic voices warned them of the things to come. We don't really know, but maybe we could ask the same questions of ourselves. Do you know that Hitler came to power in a democracy? He was voted in too. And I'm not trying to draw parallels to modern governments. I'm just saying that he came to power in a democracy. He was voted in. In fact, many European leaders, when Hitler came to power, really embraced him. They were impressed by him. Of course, he had a more deadly agenda than anyone could ever have imagined, and it would surface in the most horrific ways. I think that Satan is very good at blinding people, their hearts and their minds of the masses. I think Satan is very good at manipulating people and dulling their spiritual awareness of what's really going on, of hiding the true agenda. The Bible speaks about this in Matthew 24. Jesus talks about false Christs and prophets, and he says they will do many things, and they will mislead, if possible, even the elect, even God's people can be blinded by this spirit that comes over a nation. Of course, we understand that Ephesians 6 talks about principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so, in order to combat that, we need to take up the full armor of God. Amen? We have to do war in the spiritual. So let me ask you, what protection does an unsaved nation who is walking largely away from God, in general terms anyway, what kind of protection do they have from this kind of warfare? What's going to keep people from being deceived by the spirit that's behind this stuff? Us. We are the only protection that exists for our communities, our neighbors, and our leaders. If we don't intercede and pray, and if we don't go and talk to them and speak to them about the truth and about God's word and find opportunities to build relationships and to be part of the process, then what chance does Canada have? Do you realize how important you are? God calls us the salt and the light of the world. We are. The church is the hope of the world. Not because we're anything, but because God is everything. We are their protection, not their accusers. We come back to the story in verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over Israel to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and spread out. I love that. That's just so cool. Didn't matter how hard they treated them, didn't matter how much they beat them, they multiplied and prospered under the hand of the Lord, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Who was scared of who? The people of God caused the Egyptians to be in fear. I don't think we realize how much the enemy is afraid of the authority that Jesus has invested into us. Amen. The enemy is so afraid that we will wake up, that we will speak up, that we will participate and take our place in the conversation that happens in the world at large. You and I have a voice too. You know, we're in a generation of minorities. In fact, somebody just said to me recently, I can hardly wait till I'm in a minority, then somebody will finally listen to me. So, well, these are those days. Christians are now in a minority. And we still, at least in our words, support the idea of freedom of speech. And so, we live in a world where you have the right to speak into issues in public forums. And it's not whether people agree with you or not. It's that the truth is heard and told. We'll come to a verse that talks about that in a moment. So the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter and hard with labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Did it work? Nope. The Jews thrived under the blessing of the Lord and grew stronger with the labor. So what could he do? Pharaoh decides to use the power of his office to decree post-birth abortions. I think if they could have discovered if they had ultrasounds and they could have figured out who all the baby boys were, they'd have aborted them all ahead of time. But in their generation, they don't have that technology, so they killed them on birth. It was basically the same thing. It's basically the same thing. And so this was his plan. We're going to have to kill all the males. So the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named and the other one who was named Puvah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth, to see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. And the midwives told absolutely the truth to Pharaoh, who had the power to kill them. You know what? I don't know what exactly they said, but if you were in their shoes, would you be willing to leave out a few details? Even lie? To quote Brother Masood, who was here recently, sue me. If you're in that situation, you can judge. I think they lied. I think they lied to Pharaoh. But I think they were truthful to the heart of God to protect his people. And so the midwife said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, who apparently were a bunch of wussies, or I don't know what it was, but they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can even get there. Now, that's not what happened, because it says that they refused to kill the children. They were there and saw they were boys. And so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. This is an example of civil disobedience. There is a time when governments will force God's people and good people of conscience to stand up to abusive use of power. There's a time when we're told to do what's wrong. And there's a point at which the conscience of man overrules the government and says, though you slay me, though you throw me in the fire, though you throw me in the furnace, though you throw me in the lion's den, I will not do as you have asked. Freedom of conscience, courage to take a stand, and it says that God blessed them. I was chatting, by the way, Harold and Leanne Flake visiting. Nice to have you folks with us from Sylvan Lake. Yeah, you can clap for them. That's very nice that they come back and say hi. We were talking about Bulgaria, and he told me a little bit of history that I didn't know. And that was when Nazi Germany was beginning to expand. Basically, Hitler went to Bulgaria's government and said to them, you can either let us through, or we will just come and smash everything to pieces and tromp right through. But we're going through one way or the other. Of course, Germany was a fearful military power at that time and rising in strength. And so the Bulgarian government said, we won't oppose you, you can go through. What they didn't tell them was that they were going to round up all the Bulgarian Jews and put them on trains and send them back to the camps. And when the Bulgarian people realized what Hitler was doing, the people got out in front of the trains and stood in front of the trains and said, you cannot take them. Would you do that to Hitler? They did. And Hitler backed down. I wish it was always that way, and it wasn't even that way later on in other territories, but this is an example. There is just times when you have to take a stand for what's right. In our modern generation, do you remember the protests in Tiananmen Square? Do you remember the picture of the one student standing in front of the column of tanks? That takes courage. It takes courage to have conviction. Courage is not the absence of fear, but courage is the willingness to do what's right in the face of consequence, whatever those may be. And what happens to the Egyptian midwives? They are blessed and protected by the Lord, and that's what we trust and count on. And so Pharaoh broadens the law even more. He makes everyone responsible to kill the sons of Israel. Verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you can keep alive. Imagine this threat. You could read a passage like that and can just kind of whisk right over your head. But imagine the punishments to those who failed to do this. Imagine trying to hide your baby boy as he cried and whimpered at night or got sick or got colicky or whatever. Imagine Egyptians and Jews alike caving into the pressure and turning on their neighbors. Or perhaps a home where there are teenagers and other children, the threat of them taking all of your children and throwing them in the Nile. Imagine the shame and the angst and the pain of parents who succumbed to the pressure and actually threw their children into the Nile. This wasn't just an attack against those newborn sons. This was an attack against the humanity of not only the Jews, but the Egyptians. We're talking about throwing newborn babies into rivers. If that doesn't deaden your soul, I don't know what would. How do you live with yourself after that? How do you look at your own children? Just think of the pain of it. Think of what it did. Did Pharaoh know what he was doing to his land? What happens, though, when people's prosperity, their security, their homes, their jobs, their positions, their food, their families are threatened? I wonder how many people today feel the threat of losing jobs in the face of the legislation that's before us. I've spoken with teachers in our congregation who believe that it's a matter of time before they lose their teaching positions over this. I've come to think that perhaps the most dangerous issue is not actually in the transgender, in the effort to protect students. I don't think you can go wrong in trying to protect students. I think you can try to do it the wrong way. And I think that's a problem with this legislation. Rather than making some students less vulnerable, we've made them all equally vulnerable Now everybody's in danger. I don't think that's the kind of equality that we were looking for. But I believe that the one behind the obviously inflammatory issues of the washrooms and the gender issues is the removal of parental authority over the education of children. That's a very dangerous thing. When our governments begin to tell us that a fundamental educational principle has always been the parents are the best deciders about the education and the future of their children, and we're being removed from such important things as our children trying to navigate through the confusing issues of gender and sexuality, and parents are being excluded from that conversation? How does that make sense? Are you trying to tell me that the minister of education cares about my son or my daughter more than I do? I don't believe it. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's a social experiment. It's a lot of dangerous things. But if we are going to protect this, this is the time for you to speak up. I want to say that the days of sending your kids off to school and knowing they'd be taught how to read and write and do things like that, and they will be well supervised and taught to behave by your teachers, that school was a simple and safe place, and we all kind of went about our business and we entrusted our kids to the school. Everyone repeat after me. Those days are gone. Now repeat after me. They're not coming back. We had it so easy for so long. We now need to come to the aid of our teachers and our principals and our school administrations. We have duly elected school boards put in place to help us manage these things together as communities. I am not willing to be quiet while all of that is taken away from us. I know at the end of a workday that you're tired, but you need to read the curriculum that your children read. And you need to decide which classes you are going to exempt them from because it doesn't meet your standard of truth and approval. When they're being taught destructive lies, you as a parent need to say, my children are not going to learn that. I don't agree with you. It's wrong. Now, you're going to have to do your homework. The easy days are over. Please speak up for your sake and for your children's sake. Those of us whose kids have already been through the school system, we've got your back and we're going to come and we're going to help. But the most powerful voices are those who have the vested interest in the school. When you're, if I go in and say something to principal and they say, do you have children in this school? And I say no, there's a chance to dismiss me. But if you say yes, I have a son in grade 8 and a daughter in grade 6 and whatever, they're going to have to listen to you. You have a voice, so please use it. And maybe we should learn how to pray again. Do we need to commit? Are we ready to commit to the long haul on these issues? This is not going to be 3 months or 6 months and it's all going to blow over. That's not what's going to happen. And if we win this battle, it'll come back again in a few months or a year and another new name and a new legislation. They won't go away. It's not going to stop because it's driven by a spirit. It's not driven by bad people. It's driven by a spirit. And it will continually come after us. The text doesn't show us a people who revolted against a government. It doesn't show people who disrespected the leadership in place. It shows us a people who turned their hearts to God and who cried for his help. You know this scripture well, 2 Chronicles 7:14. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. You know, every time we sing our national anthem, at least right now, we ask God to keep our land glorious and free. And many people don't understand what they're singing, but they're singing it anyway. But you and I do understand, and we have to go to work now to keep it so. How did God respond for Israel in Egypt? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi married a daughter of the house of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw the son was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it with tar and pitch, and she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh, we know, came down to bathe. Her maidens walked out and rescued the basket. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." What happens next is amazing. Keep in mind who this is. This is the daughter of the Pharaoh who is out to extinguish the Hebrews. And God changes her heart. She knows it's a Hebrew boy. And so, of course, we know that Miriam comes and offers to get a nursemaid who turns out to be Moses' mom, which is like so cool. Cool for her, cool for Moses to bond to his maternal mother until she finally delivers. One of this else is cool. Pharaoh's daughter actually pays her to be a mother of a Hebrew baby boy. It's the coolest thing. God puts it all together. And the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, verse 10, and he became her son and she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." The point here, I think, is that Moses' mother was not willing to give in to the edict, and she prayed, and when she couldn't do anything else and didn't know what else to do, she put him in a basket and left him in the hands of God, really. I mean, what else was she doing? What else was she doing? Can you imagine moms doing that? Wow. I don't know. I don't know. She must have tremendous faith. Civil disobedience, a miraculous answer to prayer, created a God moment and a God solution. His name would be Moses. He would become the deliverer of Israel. But remember this, while God would intervene, it would be important to realize that the answer didn't arrive until 80 years later. The answer for Israel under this totalitarian persecution would not arrive till Moses came back out of the wilderness. It's a long game, and one in which the torch of faith and hope has to be passed from one generation to another. You, as older people, need to teach your sons and your daughters, the parents of our children, about how to carry that torch and carry that flame. You need to share with them about your experience. We need to tell the stories to our children and our grandchildren about the faithfulness of God so that the generations, one after another, take the stand for what God says is true and right. This generation had to have passed this torch to the next generation, who would be the generation who would leave Egypt. If we are moving towards God in our lives, it will go well for us. And if we are moving away from God, whether as individuals or nations, it will go hard for us. Even in wanting to take a stand for God, we might make mistakes. And I love that God includes this part of the story. It comes about in those days that Moses goes down. He had grown up, and he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw that no one was around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So I'd like you just to, if you could, just put on your acting persona and model out what Moses did before he killed the Egyptian. He looked this way and that. Doesn't that just look sneaky? He was being sneaky. This is premeditated murder. He's going to kill this guy. He's going to take this Egyptian out. Sometimes we have God's cause in our heart. But the way we go about trying to be on God's side couldn't be further from wrong. Of course, we know the outcome of this. He strikes him down. Then later on, he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he says to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, the Hebrew man said, "Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And it was in that moment Moses realized, I looked around, but somebody saw me. And now he becomes fearful and he hightails it to the wilderness. And it's another 40 years before the deliverer of Israel comes back. But this time he comes back not with a weapon in his hand, but with the staff of the Lord. And not with anger in his heart, but with the compassion of God and the truth of God burning as a fire within his soul. And he quietly, respectfully demands that the Pharaoh submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which he doesn't do for 10 plagues. And finally, he gives in. But what's the theme of the day? If we set ourselves to walk in the ways of God, God is with us and it goes well. But if we set ourselves against God, it goes hard on us. And Pharaoh would bring his armies out to go against God and God's people, and it would be the destruction of them. Let's keep that in mind. The Egyptians were afraid of Israel. God was on their side, and he rescued them eventually. We have to be in this for the long haul. Oh, when I was down with the FCA elders, I'm going to conclude with this. One of the pastors, Paul Valley, close friend and friend of our fellowship and of our church, he said, there's an interesting thing about anger. He says, anger is like rocket fuel. Do you know that it takes a vast majority of the fuel on the rocket to get it off the ground and get it up and going? But once it's up and going, it takes very little fuel to complete the mission. Anger is like rocket fuel in the Christian soul. The Bible says that you can be angry. There is such a thing as a righteous indignation, something that rises up within us. And I'm curious if you have enough anger in you to get off the ground on these issues, to act, to do something. Having said that, while it's okay to get angry, the Bible also says, but don't sin in your anger. Don't sin in your anger. We need to be very compassionate to students who feel ostracized and out of sorts. They're confused about lots of issues. In fact, I'm looking for, and if you know somebody who is transgender, if you know somebody who is confused in this way, I want to hear their stories. I don't understand their world yet. That's part of our response. And so if you know someone and they're willing to contact me, I would welcome that. And in the weeks and months to come, I want to understand the other side of the story. And that should be our approach. We're not coming in anger, but we do have the truth of God's word. And we need to somehow bridge the gap to hearts and minds and lives. And so that's what we have to do. We can be angry and take up the cause politically and in all these ways. But we're not against people. Our battle is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood, but there are forces at work in this world that we do have the authority over. And it's our job to try to protect our nation, to protect our province, to protect our neighbors and our kids. And thus ends the sermon. If you want prayer after the service, if you want to know Jesus, if you need healing for your body, if you'd like prayer about some issue that's giving you trouble, talk to some of the brothers and sisters in Christ who are beside you. Many people here would be happy to pray with you. If you don't know them and you're uncomfortable with that, come up to the altar where everyone can see you. Where everyone can see you having courage and faith to say, I believe God helps people who ask him for help. Right? And so come on down and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. Other than that, would you stand? And I just want to pray and bless you. Thank you for your patience today. Heavenly Father, we stand here as your church, broken in many ways ourselves, not in a place to pick up a stone and cast it at anyone, taken and caught, confused or lost in their brokenness or sin. But Lord, we've experienced your great compassion, your healing, your life, your hope, and your truth. And we want to share that with people around us. So I pray, Father, commission us again with courage and faith, with wisdom, with gentleness. Fill us with your truth. Help us to find our voice in the discussions that are happening in our province right now. Help us to make a difference for you. Lord, everyone knows what the church is against, but help us to show them what we're for and what we have that we want to share. Give us compassionate hearts. Give us words of wisdom. Fill our mouths with your words, we pray. Fill our letters with your heart. Let us make an impact in these issues, we pray. And God, as we stand here together, we come against the forces of wickedness in demonic realms that would dare to impose things like this on our schools and our children, our homes and our families. And we take authority over those spirits in the name of Jesus. And we ask you, Lord, to bring light and revelation of truth into this system, into our education. We pray for our teachers and our educators, our principals and our administration. We pray that you would help them. And we pray for our premier and the minister of education, that there would be a light and there would be a source of truth, a ray of truth that would come in, that would bring some order and some sense to this. Help us to protect everyone in our school system. Help us to create safe and respectful environments. But Lord, not at the expense of truth. And so God, we ask for your help in this regard. Send us out from here with your divine commission. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, everyone. Don't forget to come down and let us pray for you. By the way, Harold and Leanne are sitting right over there if you want to come down and say hi.